It's good to be back again this evening, and I want to read two passages of Scripture. And the first one you'll find in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, the book of the prophet Zechariah, and at chapter 14. Zechariah 14, and just one verse, it's verse number 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Now, I'm going to read that again as we find it in the New International Version. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name the only name. Now, let's turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, please. Revelation 19, and reading at verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and upon his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Lord, we know, will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Just keep your Bibles handy, because there's one or two passages I'll maybe want to turn to in the course of the message. Once again, we are back at this great subject of the millennial reign of Christ, earth's golden age of peace and prosperity. Last week we introduced the subject, and we looked at the broad spectrum of millennialism, noting that there was once three areas, but that since post-millennialism has more or less died off, the two main camps today are amillennialism and premillennialism. And we satisfied ourselves from Scripture that the true approach to the Word of God is the literal interpretation, whenever possible, and that the spiritualizing approach of amillennialism is a false interpretation. Then we looked at the devil in relation to the millennium, and we saw that he was bound for the duration of the 1,000 years, but would later be released to lead a rebellion and then be defeated for eternity. We will come back to that on a future evening, God willing. We considered the person of Christ, noting that without him there could be no millennial kingdom. You see, he is not only the King of the Jews, but as we have read tonight in Revelation 19, he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And therefore, the millennial kingdom is his kingdom. And the Bible says that he must reign. The millennium, therefore, is not just a possibility, but a necessity. Because the Word of God says so, and the Scripture must be fulfilled. Now, What I want to do tonight is to look at the Lord Jesus Christ again and consider some of his millennial titles. When I first began to study prophecy back in the 1970s, a brother loaned me a series of tapes on the book of Revelation by the late Jim Flanagan. And my, you know, my heart was thrilled as I listened to those messages. I've never forgotten them. Speaking about Revelation 19, the return of the King, which he called the high water mark of Bible prophecy, he referred to Christ and the hallelujahs that herald him. And then there was the saints that accompany him, and the crowns that adorn him, and the titles that exalt him. And my, you know, as we look at the millennial titles of our Lord Jesus Christ, they do indeed exalt him, and they should indeed excite us. Now, I'm not following Flanagan's outline any further than that, but I do want to look at some of the royal titles of the King. First of all, we will note this, that he is called the Branch, a name that is used of Christ in Scripture in a fourfold way. And I want to spend a wee bit of time on that. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 4, please. Isaiah chapter 4. Where we have one of these references, and it's in verse number 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord, or the branch of Jehovah, be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. You see, when the Lord Jesus came the first time, the people saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. But in the millennial kingdom, they will see the beauty of the one who is the branch and will testify that, yes, he is altogether lovely. Not only is he thus described in this verse that we have read as the beautiful and glorious branch, but said to be the fruit of the earth. And that is Isaiah chapter 53. You remember, he grew up before the Father as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And in that one verse in Isaiah 53, we see both his humanity and his deity. Son of God, Son of Man. It takes us to John's Gospel, chapter 1, where we read that the eternal Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John says the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. That's incarnation. John says we beheld his glory. And probably when John was writing those words, he was thinking of that great preview of the millennium that was given on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was also present that day. And Peter says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty on the holy mount. You see, one day, when this one who is the beautiful branch comes back to earth, all the earth shall see his glory, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Jehovah. Emmanuel, God with us. This brings before us the branch of Jehovah, which is the presentation of John's Gospel, the Son of God. But come with me to Isaiah chapter 11 for a moment. And in verse number 1, and there we read that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Now you know who Jesse was. He was David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. If you were to read at the end of Isaiah chapter 10, you would read there that the Assyrian, one of the titles attributed to Antichrist, is cut down, but the stem of Jesse is exalted. The hymn writer said, extol the stem of Jesse's rod and crown him Lord of all. You see, that word rod, well, it should actually be a shoot. And it reminds us of the child born. Whereas the branch is the mighty God, the Son given. Now the word that's used here in Isaiah 11:1 for the branch is a different word to that in Isaiah 4 verse 2. In 4 verse 2 the word is tesmach. But in chapter 11 the word is nester. From it actually comes the word Nazareth. And that's the explanation of Matthew 2 and 23 that he shall be called a Nazarene. Of course, all of this is linked with Jeremiah 23 and Jeremiah 33. I'm going to read from Jeremiah 23. If you want to turn, you can, and you don't have to turn till it. But Jeremiah 23 and that verse number 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Now in Isaiah it's the branch of Jesse. Here it's the branch of David. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's Jehovah said, can you? Now, I'll not read chapter 33. It's much the same as what we have read here. And this one who is the branch of David, the righteous king, we mentioned a little of that last week. Jeremiah says, a king who shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice upon the earth. In both the Jeremiah passages it is said that Israel and Judah shall both be saved through him and dwell safely. They'll be saved from the power of sin, but they'll be saved from the power of their enemies. And of course, that reminds us now, not of John's gospel, but of Matthew's gospel. This is the branch of David. This is the king. You remember Matthew 22? Jesus asked the Pharisees, what are your thoughts about Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. Well then, said Jesus, quoting from the Psalms, how then does David call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David call him Lord, how then is he David's son? They couldn't answer him. And they were so put about by the questions that they asked him no more questions. Of course, you know, the answer to enlightened minds is very simple. The Lord Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah, was David's Lord because of his deity, and David's son by way of his humanity. Thus we see that the coming king, the Lion of the Prince of Judah, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, will be as he was when he came the first time. Perfect man, yet God blessed forever. The one who's coming back to reign is this same Jesus. Now go over to Zechariah chapter 3 for a moment. The more I study the scriptures in prophecy, the more I find that Zechariah is one of the most relevant books of the Old Testament, full of truth concerning the coming King. Chapter 3, and we are at verse number 8. And it says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold," get this, "I will bring forth my servant, the branch." I think you're beginning to get the picture now, you know. The branch of Jehovah, the Gospel of John. The branch of David, the Gospel of Matthew. The branch who is the servant, well, of course, that's the Gospel of Mark, the perfect servant of Jehovah. Now, just keep your finger in the place there and turn over to Isaiah 42 for a moment. Because here we have a very, very relevant picture. I don't apologize for turning to many scriptures, because the Word of God is what God has promised to bless. In 42 and 1 of Isaiah, the Lord says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Now let's take it a bit at a time. "Behold my servant." Old Bullinger pointed out, you know, that the word servant there should have a capital S, because this servant is Christ. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, and he shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles." You see, he was the servant when he came in grace. He will still be the servant when he comes in glory. And the first thing we notice here, that he is servant by divine acknowledgement. God says, "Behold my servant, the one who said and will yet say that I must be about my Father's business." And then you will see that he was not only the servant by divine acknowledgement, but he's the servant by divine authority. "Behold my servant whom I uphold." He was the one who in Isaiah 9 was the father of eternity, and who could say on one occasion, "All authority is given unto me." But he took the servant's place as the totally obedient servant upheld by the Father. And when he comes back to earth as the second man, the last Adam, he will again be in total submission to the Father. And eventually will hand back everything to the Father, that God might be all in all, 1 Corinthians 15. But look again at this passage. He is not only servant by divine acknowledgement and servant by divine authority. He is servant by divine appointment. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect." You know, this is the one of whom Peter said that he was chosen of God and precious. The Bible says the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands. Acts 17, God hath appointed a day, God hath ordained a person. God's original intention was that the earth be governed by a man who met with his approval and his bride. When Adam fell, he forfeited his crown and all was lost. But on the restored earth, the world will yet be governed by the second man, the man approved of God and his bride, the church. And that highlights the next point in this verse, that he's servant by divine approval. Behold my servant, divine appointment, whom I uphold, divine authority, mine elect, divine approval, in whom my soul delighteth, divine approval. Jehovah says, the one in whom my soul finds all its delight. The one who was as one brought up with him, daily his delight. My beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He could say, I do always those things that please the Father. See him once again on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. Great as those men were, they pale into insignificance compared by Christ. And the Father speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. So when he stands again on earth, he alone shall bear the glory. And as we have read tonight in Zechariah 14:9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. There's no greater name than Jesus. Name of him who came to save us. In the saving name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. But look again at Isaiah 42 and 1, and you will see divine ability. I have put my spirit upon him. You remember how at Nazareth, he read from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. His future service will also be in the power and demonstration of the Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord shall rest upon him. Isaiah 11:12. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Isaiah chapter 9. Have you any doubt who this servant is, this unnamed servant of Jehovah? Well, if you have, cast down your eye to verse number 4. He shall not fail till he has set justice on the earth. Now, sure, there is no one else of whom God could say he shall not fail, apart from the person of Christ. You see, every one of us are failures. I have failed, you have failed, we all have failed. Since we met here last week, all of us have failed. Amen. We've sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, there was a boy trying to tell me the other day that you can live on this earth and never sin and be totally perfect, and if you're not, you're in danger of losing your salvation. Absolute rubbish. The only one man who has ever been on earth who never failed, and the only one man that ever will be on earth and never fail, is the person of Christ. And therefore, he's the only man who's qualified to take the throne. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, his name is Jesus. We're still not finished with the branch of Jehovah. You see, the branch of Jehovah is the Gospel of John. The branch of David's the Gospel of Matthew the King. The branch, my servant, is Mark's Gospel. Well, look with me now at Zechariah chapter 6, just for a moment. Zechariah chapter 6, and we're at verse number 12. Speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now the branch of Jehovah, Gospel of John. Branch of David, Gospel of Matthew. My servant, the branch, the Gospel of Mark. Now we have the man whose name is the branch, and that's the Gospel of Luke. Ah, yes, you've got it, haven't you? It's the man Christ Jesus. Come back in thought with me to John 19. Pilate brings Jesus out before the crowd. He's wearing the purple robe and the crown of thorns. And Pilate says, "Behold the man." He's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. But now in Zechariah 6, if we had read verse 13, we would read that he shall bear the glory. He who once on earth bore the grief is coming back bearing the glory. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew the song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Yes, he is the one whose title is the Branch. Another very precious title of the Lord Jesus in relation to the millennial kingdom is the title of the Stone. You see, he's the stone that the builders rejected, whom God hath made the head of the corner, Isaiah 28:16. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a precious corner stone." I go in thought across to Daniel chapter 2. It's too big a passage to turn to and to read in the meeting. You could read it at your leisure when you go home. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in which he saw that God was transferring earthly dominion from Israel to the Gentiles. And with Nebuchadnezzar, the times of the Gentiles began. He saw the ruling nations in the form of a glorious image, of which he was the head. He saw the nations in power and progress until the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. And then said Daniel in interpretation, "God shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone uncut by hand that came from heaven and smote the image in its final stages. And the image representing all political rule and governmental authority was carried away as the chaff of the summer threshing floor. But the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And of course, that stone was Christ. When he comes again to earth to reign, all other kingdoms will be dissolved when he appears, and he will put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign. A wee practical note just in passing. If God is going to dismantle and destroy and dissolve everything that men have made in the way of political realms and governments and powers, there's not much point in you worrying too much about the shenanigans up in Stormont or anywhere else for that matter, because he will come again and he must reign. You see, our man's in. We're not worried about elected representatives. There's a man in the glory and God is still on the throne. Now, it takes us back, of course, to Revelation chapter 5. Where there was no man worthy to open the book, and the book represented the title Deeds of Earth. A thorough search was made in heaven and earth and under the earth. But in spite of all the searchings, there was no one found worthy. I have probably said it before here, and I'll repeat it, that many down through the ages may have thought themselves worthy. Alexander the Great, for example, he sat down and cried when there were no more kingdoms to conquer. Foolish man. The little Frenchman, Napoleon, may have considered himself worthy. Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, Joe Stalin, Idi Amin. They may have thought that they were worthy, but all these and all others failed to meet with the divine requirements for being the king of the earth. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. So John wept much because there was no one found worthy. And you see, the reason why no one was found worthy was because the standard was too high. The king who comes to reign must have clean hands, pure heart, not be filled with vanity or with deceit. And so the announcement came, ringing through the courts of heaven like the sound of a mighty trumpet, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. A worthy one was found. And John turned to see the Lion. He beheld the Lamb. And he saw that day what Israel had failed to see, that Messiah must first come as the Lamb to bear away sin, and then as the Lion to bear the glory. And so, in spite of how the nations have acted, the stone that was once rejected will return, and God has made the decree that I will set my king, my son, my sovereign, my stone upon the holy hill of Zion. I stay with Daniel for a moment and think over to chapter 7. Daniel sees four dreadful beasts. They represent the same kingdoms as Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, except Nebuchadnezzar saw their glory as men see them, but Daniel saw their wickedness as God sees them. And Daniel's gaze then is turned heavenward, and it says in verse 9, the thrones were cast down. Now it ought to be the thrones were set up. Haven't time to explain that tonight, but that's what the translation should be. It perhaps corresponds with the 24 seats around the throne in Revelation 4, on which sat the 24 elders. They are round the throne of God Almighty, whose title is the Ancient of Days. The one who's going forth is from everlasting to everlasting. And the description that follows is very like that of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Amen. You can imagine how impressive this vision was to Daniel against the nighttime background. And as the vision continues, he sees something further. It is the one who bears another of these millennial titles, and the title is the Son of Man, who came to the Ancient of Days and was given dominion, glory, kingdom. All nations and people and languages should serve him. You see, this is Revelation 11, 15-17. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You say, but he shall reign forever and ever. Sure, the millennial kingdom is only going to last 1,000 years, that's right. But the millennial kingdom is but, as it were, an introduction to the eternal state. And in the eternal state, the Lord shall reign forever. But notice this. In Daniel 7 and 22, the one who has the title Son of Man shares with the Father that other title, the Ancient of Days, showing yet again that the millennial ruler, although perfect man, is God blessed forever, on equality with the Father. He could say, I and my Father are one. And as Revelation 1 shows, he bears all the attributes of deity that the Ancient of Days bears in Daniel 7, 9 through 10. The Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, are titles borne by Christ, who is and was and evermore shall be. Almighty God. Revelation 14, we read about the Son of Man seated on a white cloud. And there's a golden crown on his head. And there's a sharp sickle in his hand, and it's the day of judgment. The Son of Man on the white cloud is the appointed representative of deity. John 5 and 27 says, the Father hath given him authority to exercise judgment, get this, because he is the Son of Man. The titles, the stone, the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, show that in the coming kingdom, the one ruling is truly God, and the reign is that of a theocracy. Now we'll look at that perhaps in more detail maybe next week when we look at government in the millennium. Of course, in Revelation 19, where we have read tonight, he comes with regal authority. And the title on his vesture is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His right to the throne is now undisputed. Men disputed it when he was here on earth, you know. The wise men of the Orient had greater insight than the leaders of Israel. For they asked, where is he that is born the King of the Jews? He was at birth the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Nathanael said of him, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And I believe that when he came offering the kingdom. But the people refused. And in the language of the parable, they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, the rejection of the king and the kingdom came to a head in Matthew chapter 12, when the leaders committed the unpardonable sin. Now, please, I was talking to a fellow the other day, and he nearly fell off his seat when I told him you couldn't commit the unpardonable sin today. It can't be committed today. Can only be committed when Christ was here on earth. And the unpardonable sin was attributing the visible works of Christ to the devil. So at the beginning of Matthew 13, he went out of the house which speaks of Israel. Their house was left unto them desolate. He sat down to teach by the sea, which speaks of the Gentiles. And in a very short space of time, the leaders demanded his crucifixion. Pilate asked them, shall I crucify your king? And they said, we have no king but Caesar. So the Son of God, by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, died as a king in exile, with his name above him, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. God turned in mercy to the Gentiles, which is where you and I got in. So often I have said it on the platform, I have never met the Jewish Prime Minister. The chances of me ever doing so is likely fairly slim. But when I got saved as 11 years of age, I was brought into a relationship with Israel's King. The King and I walked down life's road together. Many people go passing by. The greatest one and I, a lonely beggar, walk hand in hand. The King and I. I don't know whether I said it last week or not, but if I do, it bears repetition. You know, some trust in princes and in leaders and in great men. And the American president is reckoned to be the most powerful man in the world. And people would count it an honor to be associated with him and to know him. Those of us who are saved have a fellowship and a friendship Not with the most powerful man in the world, but with the most powerful man in the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved and this is my friend. What a privilege for sinners saved by grace. God has temporarily set aside Israel. Mark the word temporarily. Because the church has not replaced Israel. When the king comes again to take the throne and claim the nation, the coming one, as I have said already, will be this same Jesus. There was an evangelist visiting in the Royal Hospital in Belfast some years ago. Bert and I were talking about hospital visitation before the meeting, and we're both agreed on this, that none of us are gifted for it, and I have no intention of getting involved in it if I can possibly avoid it. It's not always avoidable, but I can tell you it's difficult. But this man had been visiting over a number of months, and he came to know one of the head doctors personally, and the man was a Jew. He often talked to him about Christ and about the gospel, and the man gave reverent attention. On one of the last occasions that he talked to him, the Jewish doctor said this. He said, you know, when our Messiah comes again, or comes as they believe for the first time, when our Messiah comes, he said, it would not surprise me if he turns out to be your Jesus of Nazareth. I can tell you this, there is no doubt whatsoever about it. Amen. That the King who's coming, yes, and the King who will reign is the same Jesus of Nazareth who died in shame upon the cross. He's the King of glory. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of the Jews. He's the King of kings. Of course, you know, he's never referred to as the King of the church. But he is the King of the Jews. The first mention of kingship in the Bible is in Genesis 14, where the kings of Canaan were in conflict with the kings of the east. And actually, if you read it carefully, there were 10 kings in that chapter. Only one of them is a king of righteousness, his name Melchizedek. Now that chapter is a miniature picture of world history, with its kings and conflicts. And at last, at the climax of the ages, there comes one who is God's true king, of whom Melchizedek was a type. Hebrews chapter 7 says that Melchizedek is first of all king of righteousness, secondly, king of peace. And when Jesus comes again to earth to bring peace to the nations, it will not be peace at any price, but peace upon a righteous basis. Ah, you know, the Antichrist will institute a false peace. He's the white horse rider of Revelation chapter 6. Don't confuse him with the white horse rider in chapter 19. Because chapter 19 is the true Christ, chapter 6 is the Antichrist. And he'll make a covenant with Israel. And Daniel 8 and 25 says that by peace he shall destroy many. He'll present himself as a peace-loving diplomat. His words will be smoother than butter, but there'll be war in his heart. You know, back in 1938, the British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain at the time, came back from talks in Munich with Adolf Hitler. And he got off the plane waving a document in the air that Hitler had signed promising no further aggression in Europe. Neville Chamberlain got up in the House of Commons, and on the basis and strength of that document, he talked about peace in our times. Well, You know the story. It was only a short time after that till Hitler broke that pact and the Nazi forces invaded Poland and World War II broke out. The document wasn't worth the paper it was printed on. Neither will be the covenant of Antichrist. But when the righteous king, the true king, comes to earth, the Lord Jesus, he will bring to earth a righteous peace. For the Bible says that peace has been made by the blood of his cross. It will all be on the basis of Calvary, where Jesus tasted death for everything. Now, going back to the picture of Melchizedek. You know, there's no record of Melchizedek's parents, Hebrews 7:3. And therefore, as far as records go, he has no beginning, nor has he ending of days, for there's no record of his death either. So with the Lord Jesus, earth's rightful future monarch. He's without beginning or ending of days. He's the King Eternal. Hebrews 7:4 says of Melchizedek, consider how great this man was, in that Abraham paid unto him the tenth of the spoils, and that was an act of worship. When Jesus Christ comes back to earth, the nations shall go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, Zechariah 14. They will bring the tithes into the storehouse, and God will pour them out a blessing. And of Christ the King, Jehovah hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. After that, king of Salem, which is king of peace. There will be a peace on earth that will be built on righteousness. You know, the politicians and the leaders today, they would love to have peace at any price, through any compromise. And they're rambling and they're talking up in Stormont these days, and I really don't know what it's all about. Talking about maybe yet another election because they can't come to agreement. Well, I can tell them this. There's going to come a day when Ireland will be united, but it'll be united righteously under the person of Christ. And Israel will be united, as we find in Ezekiel's prophecy, and we'll look at that in a future night perhaps. And the whole world will be united, and it will be all centered in the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As king, he will also be the judge. Isaiah 11, 1-5 says that in righteousness he shall judge the poor. Not after the sight of the eyes, nor after the hearing of the ears. Oh, he'll not judge as man judges, looking on the outward appearance. He will examine as God sees the heart. You know, there's questions in local government today that are not being answered. And there are questions that one would need to maybe ponder as to where guilt really lies. And, well, you know, they can gloss it over and they can cover it up. But there's no cover up with God. And there'll be no cover up with Jesus Christ. He will not judge with the hearing of the ears, that is, by hearsay. Righteousness will be the hallmark of his reign. And in that day, Israel will say, Isaiah 33:22, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is king. Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh means he whose right it is to reign. Yes, there's a king who is coming to reign, and his throne is on righteousness built. Isaiah 59:20, he is the Redeemer. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and it's the year of his redeem. Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. The redemption in Israel shall be realized at last. The Lord doth reign, the trumpet's shout shall be, thou hast prevailed, thy people, Lord, are free.
Yes.
With so much linked with that precious name and with those precious titles, what other name would you ever want to be associated with? We gather in his name. We go forth in his name. We glory in his name. Why? Because there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He has brought salvation to our souls. He will yet bring peace and salvation to a weary, war-worn world. Look up and be encouraged. The King is coming.
Amen.
Let us pray. We thank thee, Father, for the Lord Jesus, and for every picture of him that is brought before us in thy holy word. We thank thee that unto him gave all the prophets witness.
Amen.
And we thank thee, Father, that our hearts are encouraged as we meditate upon his greatness and his glory. We marvel and we wonder that we have been called to stand with him in this, the day of his rejection, and that we shall share his glory in the day of his great splendor. In a world that is torn apart by violence and wickedness, immorality and debauchery, we thank thee that one is coming who will set to right the wrongs of earth, and all the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord.
Amen.
Receive of our thanks, our Father, this evening for so great salvation, for such a wonderful Saviour, for such a glorious Sovereign. We give thee thanks for him in his precious and worthy name. Amen. Let's sing from the Red Chorus Book, please. Number 161. 161. Majesty. Worship his majesty. Unto Jesus be glory, honour and praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority flows from his throne unto his own, his anthem raise. 161.